In 1 Kings chapter 22 from verse 51, Ahaziah son of Ahab became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. And so as we come to see what this wicked king does, we see first of all a search for an inferior God. We read in verse 2, "Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, 'Go and consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury.'" Ahaziah certainly walks in the ways of his father. He walks after other gods. He is going in search of an inferior god. But God is not going to let him go off and do his own thing. And so secondly, we see the God who detests our idols. Reading verse 3. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' 'Of course there is a God in Israel. Why is it that you are going off like that?' What is the true God of Israel like? He is a jealous God, an intolerant God. The gods of the ancient Near East never insisted on exclusive loyalty. You could take a bit from here and a bit from there, and you could have a bit of this king and a little bit of that god, the sun god for this and other gods for that. Baal was a fertility god. But the true God insists on exclusive loyalty. Remember the Ten Commandments. 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me.' And today, of course, we are not much better. We'll take a little bit from here and a little bit from there. We may like to hear the word of God on Sunday, but perhaps read the horoscope on Monday. We may like to study the word of God on Tuesday, but worship the God of work all through the week. We may like to gather with our Christian family, as long as it doesn't interfere with worshipping at the altar of our human family. A bit of this and a bit of that. But the true God says, 'I am a jealous God. No other gods but me.'" And so, friends, we must remember that we serve a jealous God. The Scots Confession of 1560 puts this front and centre. The start of the confession is this: "We confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom alone we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom alone we must worship, and in whom alone we put our trust." Now it goes on to speak of the triune God, but it gets it right at the very beginning. There is one God who is a jealous God, and we must serve him and him alone. Well, King Ahaziah, he could have died. He would have heard of what the true God had done at Mount Carmel, but he chases after the false god Baal again, the one who came up way short in that contest. He would have known about the judgment on his father, and he would have heard all about the power of Yahweh at Mount Carmel with a fire coming down from heaven, where it was slam dunk to Yahweh. He knew who the true God was, but he goes off in search of some inferior God. And in so doing, he implies that the true God is non-existent or irrelevant or inadequate. And that, friends, is the basis of all idolatry. In going elsewhere to solve our dilemmas, we are saying that our God is not equal to the task. And so in effect, we're either denying his existence or his relevance or his adequacy. But the true God is jealous and won't tolerate that. And so we see next the God who warns of our folly. God didn't have to send Elijah to confront the king, but by interrupting the king's mission, he is giving him an opportunity to repent. Ahab did that for at least a time. An announcement of judgment by a prophet is an invitation to repentance. See, this God won't let you go in search of inferior gods easily. He will put roadblocks in your way and say, sit up and take notice. He certainly did that on Mount Carmel. Well, let's see how he does that with Ahaziah. The king wanted to silence the true God. Well, how? By silencing the messenger. Elijah had said to the messengers of the king that he will not come down from the bed to which he had come up, but shall surely die. And when the messengers go back and tell the king, how does he respond? Well, he's a big, tough king. He sends off a captain with his 50 men. Now, the 50 men are not there as a welcoming party. It's a declaration of war. We're going to wipe you out. I've got the captain, I've got the 50 men. Elijah, you're in trouble. And so verse 9, the captain goes up to Elijah and says, O man of God, the king says, come down at once. And Elijah replies, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you at once. And sure enough, fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain with his 50 men. Well, why fire? Could have been huge hailstones. Well, fire was the burning issue of the day, if you'll excuse the pun. Things had really started to hot up. But all jokes aside, see, why was fire the burning issue of the day? Because of Mount Carmel, of course. In the battle on Mount Carmel, the one who answered by fire would show themselves to be the real God. And so too here. It shouldn't have been necessary. See, when Ahaziah gets in strife, he goes off to Baal, who was found terribly wanting on Mount Carmel. Now, after the first 50 men are wiped out, our text then takes on an almost comical turn. 50 men burned alive the first time, so the king says, well, let's send 50 more, and this time demand that Elijah come quickly. That'll be sure to do the trick. What a stupid king. But all idolaters are just as stupid. Not only do they seek gods that are not gods, but they keep going back and back and back, even when they get burnt, time and time again. See, that's all you can hope to get from a false god. In the end, you will get burnt. And at the end of time, you will be consumed. Now, we might think Elijah was a bit heavy-handed. But if you want to blame Elijah, don't. Blame God, he says. If I'm a man of God, well, may the fire come down and consume you. And God answers that prayer. So if you want to blame anyone in this passage, you've got to blame God. And if you want to blame him, well, before you start to think that this God is mean and heavy-handed, let us note that in all of this, there is a call to repentance. Did you notice how many times in the text the question is posed, is there no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal? How many times was it there? Did you notice? Not once, not twice, but three times. Yep. Verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. See, if this king wasn't defiant, he would have found mercy. How do we know? Well, his father before him received mercy. And we also see mercy in God's response to the third captain in verse 13. So follow with me from verses 13 to 15. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. The third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. This commander at least knew where the power was. He knelt, he pled, he trembled, and he lived. When we know the character of God, when we know that he is a God of judgment and of mercy, we need to do the same. Saying, "Yes, I deserve to be consumed, but have mercy on me, a sinner." And the God of mercy will show you mercy. Make no mistake. Because the invitation to repentance goes out to us more than three times, time and time again. Jesus arrived on the scene and said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm going to rain down fire from heaven on all you sinners." Is that what he said? No, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. But friends, if the mercy of God does not drive us to repentance, then the judgment of God should. There is nothing wrong with a good and godly fear, like was shown by this third captain here in our text. On an August day in 1756, George Whitfield, that famous preacher, preached in William Grimshaw's Yorkshire parish. Grimshaw had had an elevated pulpit constructed outside the south wall of the parish church, so the number of hearers would not then be restricted to the capacity of the church building, for Whitfield had built up quite a following. And Whitfield stood there as he addressed a massive throng. And after prayer, he solemnly announced his text. It was Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, to face judgment." He paused, was about to proceed, but was cut off by a wild, curdling shriek from the middle of the congregation. Pastor Grimshaw hurried to investigate, and after some minutes, returned to tell Whitfield that an immortal soul had been called into eternity. This news was announced to the people. After a few moments, Whitfield again announced his text. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that..." Another piercing shriek rose from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard a second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil had subsided somewhat, Mr. Whitfield indicated his intention of proceeding with the service. He did so, doubtless announcing his text again to an assembly as still as death. Do you suppose that they listened to Whitfield that day on that text? "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment"? And why did they do so? Fear. Good, godly fear. If the mercy of God won't get us to turn to him, then the threat of judgment should. Because next we see a king who keeps his promises. Yahweh, through Elijah the prophet, had said, "You will certainly not leave the bed you are lying on." And sure enough, he died. What Yahweh says, he does. He keeps his promises. This king rebelled and he was judged. And what is interesting about this king is what is recounted about him in the scriptures as not how he ruled, but how he died. So the lesson, friends, is face up to the true and living God and don't go in search of inferior gods. For we also meet in these verses a God who pursues. Or to put it more crassly, a God who gets in your face. Now, throughout the text, you have lots of references to going up and coming down. Read it again yourself and you will notice that. But an emphasis is on the God who comes down. So Yahweh is high and lifted up and exalted above the heavens, but he also comes down. Not only is he high and mighty, but he comes down and dwells amongst us. He doesn't just throw fireballs from the safety of heaven. He draws near and gets in our face. He confronts kings with annoying prophets who interrupts their lives and plans. See, this isn't a God who sits up in heaven on some comfy chair. What do you call it? Throne? Sitting up on his throne, lying back with some heavenly drink at his side, letting it all happen down here? No, he doesn't absent himself. But for many, this is unbecoming for a God. They want him to stay away and not meddle in their affairs. They have many an inferior God to make use of, thanks very much. And so for many, they just push God right out of the picture. And so they go to the God of reason, thinking that human intellect can outdo God. And that is nothing more than a modern day consulting of Baalzebub instead of Yahweh. Or for others, they merely rely on their experience, and that for them becomes the norm of how to live. And for still others, their false gods have a veneer of religiosity. And tradition is more important than the one true God. But all of this, in one way or another, is not much more than a modern day consulting of Baalzebub instead of Yahweh. But the God of heaven might just sit back and let it all happen. He refuses to stay put. The God of Elijah, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who came down to earth from heaven for you and for me. He will get in our road. He will get in our faces. And of course, we see it classically in Jesus' incarnation. It's what Ray Galea describes as God's great bungee jump. And we read of it in Philippians 2 from verse 6. We read that Jesus, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But there was still more of the rope. And so he went down further. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, this God came to earth in Jesus to confront us and to call us to repentance, and to give us that great hope of mercy and forgiveness in a way that commander, that third commander, couldn't even have dreamed of. So friends, you can go in search of inferior gods, but if you choose the true God, he will interfere in your life. He will continue to do so as you want to wander off after false gods. And if you reject him, he will get in your face for a time to make you turn back to him. Perhaps not as dramatic as fireballs from heaven, but you will know the warnings when they come. But they won't be there forever, because we read in Romans 1 of God giving people up to their silly pursuit of their false gods. So if God is nudging you today, don't be foolish like Ahaziah and put up resistance. For if you do, in the end, your end will be the same as his. So friends, choose the true and living God. And go on choosing him. For everything else is just inferior. For in the God of Elijah, the God of the scriptures, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have a God of real power, an adequate God, a God of never-ending justice, and a God of never-ending mercy who wants to draw near to you. I don't know about you, but I'll take that God any day. Amen. We're going to have a time of prayer to that one.